All right, we're going to get back to our Kings of Israel and Judah now. We're actually going to look at two kings today. We're looking at Abijah and Asa. They're both kings of Judah. There's not a ton to say about Abijah, so we're going to do Abijah a little more quickly and then get into looking at Asa a little more this week. But if you have your chart there, but hopefully you're starting to get some spaces filled in there and starting to get this framework of the history of God's people that we can plug into the prophets and other things into as we understand, to help us understand God's word a little better. So we're going to be looking at these two kings, Abijah, who's also called Abijam, and Asa, and we're dealing with a father and son. And as is so often the case in the kings, this father and son almost couldn't be more different from each other. Very different kings from each other. Have Abijah with a very short reign, Asa with one of the longest reigns. Abijah, a wicked, unfaithful king. Asa, a faithful man, though not perfect. And there's a stark contrast here. And particularly be noticing the theme through both of these men and where their hope and their help came from, where they put their trust when push came to shove. And it's not all good and bad in either case. So we're going to look at Abijah here first. Abijah is also called Abijam. He's basically only talked about in 1 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 13. He doesn't really have much significance outside of those passages that to draw any attention to him. He was the son of Rehoboam that we learned about recently. And there's not as much to say about him. But it's interesting that I guess I'll point out this difference between his name in the two books. His name in one is Abijam, and the other is Abijah. And they're very similar names, but they actually mean something different. Abijah means my father is the Lord. My father is Yahweh. And Abijam means my father is the ocean, or is the sea, or a son of the sea. My father is the sea. And so it's possible, the writer of Chronicles paints a little bit more positive of a picture of Abijah. And he calls him Abijah. The writer in Kings paints a really negative picture of him. And it could be that the author of Kings didn't want to associate the name of the Lord with a really bad king and use a different form of his name and saying Abijam instead of Abijah. But they're the same person. So if you come across those two names, they're still both the son of Rehoboam who reigned as king of Judah. He reigned from about 915 to 912 BC. Again, those are roundabout numbers, about 915 to 912. So only 3 years that he reigned, as we're told in 1 Kings 15, verse 2. He was concurrent with Jeroboam the first. So we already looked at Jeroboam, the famous sinner, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's what he's known for. And so Abijam reigned at the same time as Jeroboam the first. We're told he had 14 wives and 22 sons and 16 daughters. Par for the course as we go through the kings of Judah with this polygamy. It's interesting that 2 Chronicles has told us, 2 Chronicles 11 has already told us that he was not actually the heir by right to the throne. He was not the oldest, but he was the son of Rehoboam's favorite wife. Maaka was his mother's name. And so we talked about this during Rehoboam's reign, that Rehoboam was showing favoritism that was actually directly outlawed by the law of God, that Abijah should never have been king. His older brother should have been, but Rehoboam chose him. So overall, Abijah was a wicked king. That's really all that 1 Kings tells us. If you look at 1 Kings 15, verses 1 through 8 there, I'm not going to read it for you, but if you glance down through it, there's really not much that's said there other than the fact that he was wicked. The writer compares him to David and David's faithfulness, but verse 3 just says, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God. And that's really all that 1 Kings tells us about him. He's not really described in any other way. But the emphasis that's given there in 1 Kings is that the kingdom was not taken away from Abijah. Why? If you have 1 Kings 15 open there, starting in verse 4, why does God not take the kingdom away from this wicked king? For David's sake. So here's a theme we're going to come up against again and again, that as wicked and bad as the kings of Judah became, God never abandoned Judah completely because of his promise to David. his promise that one of David's descendants would reign on the throne, which ultimately is fulfilled in Christ. But we were already, by this point, we're only a couple of generations. This is David's great-grandson. And we're already to the point where it's saying great-grandson, right? Because it was Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah. Yep. We're already saying they deserve God's judgment completely, but the only reason that they're being preserved is because of David and God's promise to him. And it's interesting that as we go through the kings of Israel, you're going to see dynasties being replaced repeatedly. You have someone comes in the northern kingdom and wipes out the king and his whole family and starts a new dynasty. And that happens several times, but that never happens in Judah because it's still the family of David. As wicked as they became, God kept preserving that family. And we see a contrast of that in the north where whole families got wiped out repeatedly. Now, the Chronicles gives us a little bit more about Abijah. If you want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we talked about this a little bit when we were looking at Jeroboam, because 2 Chronicles 13 gives us an account of this battle between Abijah and Jeroboam. And if you remember from when we were looking at that, Jeroboam comes up against Abijah, and Jeroboam has the advantage. He's got a much larger army. He actually sent an ambush back behind Abijah and the army of Judah, and Jeroboam had every human advantage. But Abijah called him out for his idolatry, called him out for building these worship places and having this man-made worship, and says, the Lord will fight on our side. You're fighting against the Lord. And I want to read that specifically, the message that Abijah has for Jeroboam there. That's in 2 Chronicles 13, verses 8 through 12. Abijah says, and now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude, and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are not gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices. Set out the showbread on the table of pure gold and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. Was Abijah right in his condemnation of Israel? Yes. Right? Jeroboam had made up this way of worship. He had made up a priesthood. He made golden calves. He really had turned the people away from the Lord, turned the people away from the real worship of the Lord. And Abijah's right that Judah had the true priesthood, had the true temple with the true lampstand and the table of the showbread. And all of that's true, but we know that Abijah didn't believe it. We know that Abijah didn't actually love the Lord himself. We're told that he was not true to the Lord in his own heart. And so it's an interesting case here where you see a wicked man calling out someone else for their wickedness and being right about it. So Jeroboam was a wicked king who had turned Israel to idolatry. And Abijah was also a wicked king, but Abijah could see well enough that Jeroboam was wicked that he could rightly point out Jeroboam's wickedness. And he was correct, but it didn't help Abijah at all in the long run. Abijah himself did not believe these things. He didn't really trust the Lord. He had all of these outward expressions of true religion, all these outward expressions of the old covenant system of worship with the right priests and all the right table and the right offerings and all these things, but he didn't believe it from the heart. We know his heart was not true to the Lord. And so there's a caution here for us about the danger of banking on God's covenant promises and the God-given ways of worship if we don't actually believe it from the heart. Because Abijah could brag that the Lord's on our side, we've got the priests, we've got the temple, we've got all these things, and he didn't believe from his heart, and that didn't do him any good. So it's an odd situation here, because he's exactly right in what he says to Jeroboam, but he ultimately doesn't believe it himself.
I have a quick question.
Yes.
So in 13:1, Second Chronicles, it says that his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Muriel, Gibeah, but then in 1 Kings 15, it says his mother was Micah and the daughter Abishalom. So is Uriah the same as Abishalom?
Yeah, so there is debate about what's going on with his mother. So you're correct that she's given two different names that are very similar, Ma'aka and Micaiah. Those are, if you've got two different forms of the same name that are very similar to each other. But her father is named as two different people. And depending on what kinds of things they were paying attention to, sometimes a person would be listed by their grandfather. Like if Abishalom or Uriel was her grandfather, was a really important person, she might be listed as the daughter of her grandfather because he was really the more important figure. And so that's one possibility. We're not sure exactly why there's two different men listed here, but they weren't real strict about if you say someone is the son of so-and-so, you call someone a son of David, even though he's a grandson or a great-grandson. So similarly, there may be that one of these men was actually her grandfather and not actually her direct father. We're not sure though. It gets more complicated because the same woman is actually listed as Asa's mother. So it gets complicated. And we'll get to that here in just a moment. It's kind of a mess. And maybe we can just wait and ask the Lord someday. But for Abijah, then all it really tells us is, and he died. First Kings tells us he was wicked and he died. And Second Chronicles says he fought Jeroboam and then he died. That's really all the information we're given. He had a short reign, not a particularly impactful reign, except that he was a sinful man. So that's Abijah. I don't have a ton to say to you about him. Not a good king, didn't reign for very long, banked on God's promises without believing them himself. So now we come to his son, Asa. And Asa, by contrast to the 3 years of his father's reign, reigned for 41 years, from around 912 BC to 871 BC. We're not told how old he was when he began to reign, but he must have been fairly young. Now, because he reigned for so long, he was concurrent with Jeroboam the First, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab. So while he was king, there were seven kings in the northern kingdom in Israel. So he's king down here in Judah, and you got all of this change going up on up in the north during his reign. And so he was a source of stability for God's people in Judah during a time when things were just kind of in mayhem in the northern kingdom. So Asa was a faithful man, a godly man. We'll find out about some faults that he has later on. But overall, the good news was that he was someone who brought reforms. He brought reforms to Judah and he brought peace. And so I'll talk some about those reforms. Then we'll talk about an important attack from Cush. And then we'll also talk about his failure at the end, his late trust in human help. So his reforms here, first of all, he was a good king who worked really hard to get rid of idolatry. So if you're in 1 Kings 15, where he's talked about, or I don't have my Chronicles passage, but in 2 Chronicles 14, he does all these reforms to get rid of the idolatry. It says that he got rid of the male cult prostitutes that had been around since Rehoboam. Find out later there was just a remnant of them left that his son Jehoshaphat had to get rid of. But this is a sign of how bad things had gotten in Judah. We're not talking about in some foreign land where there are these temples with prostitution happening in them and perverted prostitution. This is happening in Judah, that there were temples and worship places with male prostitution happening in those temples. And that's something Asa had to get rid of. It even says that he removed Ma'aka as queen mother because she had made an Asherim. So his own mother or grandmother, we'll get to that in a moment here, he had to be removed because she was leading the people in a sense in this idolatry. And she had set up this idol and he removed her from her official position. It tells us that he cut down the images and he had it burned. He took it out of the city and had it burned at the brook Kidron. If you have heard of the term Gehenna in the New Testament, that's the place of burning. It's a term that's used to refer to hell in the New Testament sometimes when Jesus talks about it. And it's a similar place outside of the city. It's not exactly the same as at the brook Kidron, but the same picture is here where there's a place outside of the city where things go to be burned and destroyed. And that's the way Jesus describes hell for us. But it's what Asa did with this image that his own, that the queen mother had set up. He took it out of the city and he burned it. He destroyed it. Now, Ma'aka is an interesting, an enigmatic character here. Here she's listed as the queen mother, and she's also she's listed as Asa's mother. If you look at 1 Kings 15, verse 10, it says his mother's name was Maaka, the daughter of Abishalom. And it had just said the same thing about, in the same book, in the same chapter, actually, 1 Kings 15, verse 2, that Abijam's mother's name was Maaka, the daughter of Abishalom. And so it's difficult to figure out exactly what's going on here. One commentator pointed out that as bad as things were in Israel at this point, it is actually not out of the question that Abijah had an incestuous relationship with his own mother, and that that's where Asa came from. That's not told to us, but that's possible that Maaka really was the mother of both of them. More likely, it's that Maaka was such a prominent figure at the time that she was the queen mother and she raised him, maybe played more of a role in his raising. It could be that his mother, that Asa's mother, died in childbirth or died young, and that his grandmother ended up raising him. And so he was known as the son of Maaka. But whatever the reason is for her being listed as his mother, it does add significance to the fact that he was willing to remove her from her official position. If really this is his grandmother who raised him, who had been with him all these years, for him to be willing to make that sacrifice to say, no, because you are doing this idolatry, I'm going to take you out of your official position, is a sign of his faithfulness, a sign of his willingness to sacrifice for what he believed was right. So it's a strange situation there, but he was willing to remove her because she was worshiping this idol. So in these reforms, he also brought his gifts from his father's time and also his own gifts into the temple. He enriched the temple. He didn't enrich himself. And that's something to be keeping an eye out as we go through the kings, is to look at the state of the temple under each king. Because often it falls into disrepair or it's not being taken care of. And then the good kings pour money and resources and time back into the temple. And so that's a sign of his faithfulness again, that he poured finances into the temple. It says that he removed all the high places in the cities of Judah. It says a few high places were left, but he certainly did some significant work to remove these worship places in the cities. He was working hard to remove false worship in that land. So because of this faithfulness, the Lord gave him peace for 10 years at the beginning. He fortified cities during that time, and he attributed that peace to the Lord. Second Chronicles 14, verse 7 says, and he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side. So they built and prospered. And so he had a time of peace because he was faithful to the Lord, and he was able to rebuild. He was able to strengthen Israel. Now, Chronicles, in its account, is a little more detailed. It actually breaks down his reforms into two waves. I'm not going to get into that much here, but he did a first wave, and then the prophet Azariah came to him and encouraged him, and that gave him the guts to do more reforms. And so 1 Kings kind of puts those all together, but Chronicles says that he kind of did this in waves, and a prophet encouraged him to do that. But one of the major events in his life was this attack from the land of Cush. Does anybody have any ideas where Cush is? Ethiopia or Sudan? Because Sudan is called what? What is our mission there called? Cush for Christ. That's right. And actually, often our versions will say Ethiopia, but the land of Cush was actually more properly in what's modern day Sudan, which is right next to Ethiopia. But Cush was a kingdom, an ancient kingdom that was there at this time. It actually gained some prominence. According to our historical records, it gained some prominence right about this time. It had often been under the thumb of Egypt, but right about this time and in the years after this, Cush became its own kingdom that had its own prominence. And actually there were some Cushite pharaohs somewhere along the way, at least one. So this was a kingdom that we know about in archaeology. But we have this attack that came against Israel, or against Judah, from this Cushite who's called Zerah. So even in the ESV there, in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 9, it refers to him as an Ethiopian. The term is actually Cushite in the Hebrew, but it comes from that general region in Africa. So along comes this Cushite with an army of a million. It says 1,000 thousands and 300 chariots. And that's a massive force to try to face in battle. I can't even picture a million people. I'm not sure what that would look like. If you think about a full stadium, how big is a stadium? How big is the K? 40,000 or so. So that's 40,000 people. So we got to multiply that by to get a million. A lot. So, I mean, I just can't even wrap my head around that. You think about an invading force coming at you of a million people. And that's what Asa was up against. But listen to what Asa said in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 11. It says, "And Asa cried to the Lord his God, 'O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you.'" Here he is, feeling like the weak against the mighty, which he was, and recognizing that he needed this help, but he turned to the Lord for that help. And the Lord gave him victory. This is one of the great victories here. They stopped this invading force of a million from Cush and turned them back, and they plundered behind them, plundered the cities to the southwest. And we've seen a little bit of this back and forth where the Israelites took all this gold from Egypt. Egypt came and got it back. And now Asa and his success is actually reclaiming some of that from this invasion. I was going to point out, it doesn't actually call Zerah a king of Cush. It just calls him Zerah the Cushite. And it could be that this is actually an Egyptian general, because Egypt was still mostly in control at this point. It could be that this was a Cushite general from Egypt, which adds to that back and forth between Egypt and Israel at this point. But the good news was Asa trusted the Lord, and the Lord delivered him from his enemies. But sadly, that trust in the Lord did not continue completely in Asa's life. Later on in life, we're told that Asa came up against another threat, that Baasha, the king of Israel, went up against him and started building fortresses on the border with Judah. And so here he is facing the northern kingdom strengthening itself against him. He's worried about these attacks that are going to come from the north. And instead of going to the Lord for help this time, he sent to Syria for help. Syria is that land up to the northeast. And this is a problem you're going to see over and over again. That when they got into a pinch, the kings thought, "I can't just trust the Lord to save me. We've got to go to another country to get help." And Asa went to Syria. He paid them something to attack or to break his covenant, break his treaty with the northern kingdom. And Syria did that and backed off. And Asa actually won the day. He actually captured some of those cities that Israel had been fortifying. And so it worked. Asa's plan to trust in man instead of trusting in God worked. But then along came a prophet to condemn him. And he said this in 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7 through 10. It said, "At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this. For from now on, you will have wars.' Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time." So here we have a faithful king who was not perfect, who failed later in life in turning to human help when the Lord would have helped him if he had called on him. And then again, at the very end of his life, we're told that he was diseased in his feet. And instead of seeking the Lord, he sought help from doctors. And it says, "Yet even in his disease," this is 2 Chronicles 16, verse 12, "yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians." So there's a question here then, if you think about this idea of pursuing medical treatment, is this saying that we can't pursue medical treatment? We must only rely on the Lord? We have to look at the rest of scripture and see that Jesus himself said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Luke himself is called the beloved physician. Paul tells Timothy some physical treat. He tells him to start drinking wine again for the sake of his stomach. You know, he tells him to take a physical, a medicinal wine, essentially, at that point. There's all kinds of ways that the Bible endorses taking what steps we can medically. But the problem here is that he would not seek the Lord. And he only pursued human options. He only pursued human help. And so this is a great temptation for us to only rely on what we can do, what we can control. And here you can imagine a king who's had great success in all these years. He reigned for so long and he'd done pretty well for himself. And by the end of his life, he thought he could do it by himself. And so he went and got help from Syria. He only got help from doctors. He didn't turn to the Lord for help in those times. So a little bit of a sad story in Asa that he ended poorly, but in the grand scheme of things, still a great blessing to Judah in his faithfulness to the Lord and trying to purge the land of this idolatry. And when he trusted the Lord, we see such great faithfulness to the Lord to provide and to care for him. To think a little bit about archaeology here, some ways to connect this with what we found in the historical record. We don't actually have any specific items or references to Abijah or Asa or things that pertain to their lives specifically, but I wanted to talk a little bit more about this kingdom of Cush. This gives you a little bit of a picture of where this kingdom was. It's in modern day Sudan, there south of Egypt. Ethiopia is a little bit to the east there on the Red Sea, but Cush was this large kingdom there to the south of Egypt, and they were consistently shown in Egyptian artwork as being very distinct from Egyptians. And they're physically distinct. They look a lot more African, what we would think of as African, than the Egyptians do. So if you go ahead and go to the next one, Ian, you see up there that they're painted with a different skin color to Egyptians. And they look more typically African or what we think of as African. And so throughout the Egyptian record and all their paintings and pictures, you see these, what they would call Nubians or Cushites, who would come and be involved in things and send delegations and interact with the Egyptians. So if you go to the next slide there, this is more of a detail of one of those groups of Cushites coming to see the Egyptians. So again, you see that you can picture then what kind of an army Asa was up against came to him. If you go to the next one, you see there's a picture of some Cushites bringing a giraffe and a monkey to the Pharaoh. And so it's fun to me just to see a giraffe looks the same back then as it does today. but it's very African in terms of what we typically think of as Africa. Egypt is in Africa, but they're really more culturally Middle Eastern in some ways in the way that we think about it. This is one picture from Ramesses II, I think, and his great defeat of some Cushites in battle. So this is where you would see even more vividly, that's what Asa was up against in terms of this large army of people who look like that with those kinds of weapons, a million of them coming up against Judah. And so that sort of gives us some context there and helps us remember that I think we're used to thinking about Egypt. We're used to thinking about the Babylonians, some of these nations we think about all the time. But this was a major player in the kingdom of Cush was a major player in that time. And we have evidence of it archaeologically. We have evidence of it in the Bible. So to try to sort of summarize both of these kings again, Abijah was a wicked king who banked on covenant promises without believing in them. Asa was someone who reformed Judah, who was anti-idolatry, but who fell late in life by relying on human solutions. So as we think about how this interacts with the way we think about today and in our lives today and about our leaders today, it's a reminder that the leader of a nation has both the opportunity and the responsibility to set the spiritual tone of a nation. And it was certainly true in Israel in a time when the church and the nation were the same unit. But even in our day today, the spiritual tone set by a leader does set the tone for the nation. And if you're interested in that subject, J.R. Wilson's sermon called Political Danger that's published by Crown and Covenant is RP pastor in the early 1800s. It's a really excellent explanation from scripture of why the morality of leaders has a direct impact on the morality of a nation and why it's so important that we only support godly people in leadership. And because Abijah turned the nation to idols or encouraged the nation to worship idols, and Asa had a great opportunity to turn the nation away from those idols. Also, of course, as I've been mentioning, there's a warning here to us about the temptation to rely on human solutions. And I would encourage you to think about one way to get it, where you are with this and how you're doing with this, is to think about where your peace of mind comes from. Ultimately, when you're going to sleep at night, or when you think about dangers that might be coming up in your life, is it your insurance policy? Is it your bank account? Is it your community? Is it the structure of our society? Or is it the Lord himself that is your ultimate sense of hope and peace and security? And if those things were taken away from you, would you still have peace and security? And the answer is, if you have the Lord, you do. But are we really relying on him for that? Or are we looking to other kinds of solutions? And particularly when illness strikes, as we think about Asa's situation, are you looking only to human solutions, or are you praying for God's help in these things and truly pouring as much effort into that, seeking the Lord in those things as you are into human help? There's also a reminder here, though, as we think about that idea of Asa taking that idol out of the city to be burned and destroyed. There's a reminder here of what Christ has suffered for us. If you think of Asa taking that cursed idol out of the city and burning it and destroying outside of the city, that is what Jesus suffered for us. And we're told that Jesus suffered outside the camp, that he became a curse for us. And he suffered the fate of an idol, really, the fate of what something that deserved to be destroyed for us, because that's what we deserved for our sin. And so there's a bit of a reminder there. As Hebrews 13:12 says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And it's a wonderful reminder of what we've been saved from, that we don't have to end up in Gehenna. We don't have to end up in the fire pit like this idol did. That's Abijah and Asa. Not characters or kings that we think of that often, but it's some important lessons to learn there. Any questions today? Right, the scapegoat being sent out. Yeah, same picture of something being sent out of the camp to be destroyed and to not be preserved. And that's what Christ suffered for us. What a wonderful truth. Yes.
Your grandmother was actually Jewish. Did she start off and then went across the Jordan and then he had to expel his grandmother?
So, right. So the question is, Ma'aka, this queen mother, was she Jewish, or was she one of these foreign wives that brought the God with her? No, she, as far as I know, let me get back to 1 Kings 15. So I believe Rehoboam's wives that are all mentioned are all Jewish, that Rehoboam, for all of his faults, married within the nation. And so Abijam was the daughter, she was Jewish, but she was engaging in idolatry. Any other questions?
What was the sermon again? Sermon you mentioned.
Oh, right. So it's called Political Danger, and it's published as a book. That's actually the name of the book, but it's a collection of J.R. Wilson's writings and sermons, and it takes its name from a particular sermon called Political Danger. I think it's available on someone sent me the text online one time, but I couldn't find it later, so I don't know if it's available except in that book. It's called Political Danger by J.R. Wilson, one of the many James Rennicks in the history of the Covenanter Church. All right, let's go ahead and sing together to close this afternoon.